We turn in the Word of God to the passage which was read in Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. And the first two verses read, "And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months." And our theme is God preparing the instrument of deliverance. God preparing the instrument of deliverance. The Exodus out of Egypt was in order to preserve the promise of the Saviour and to advance the covenant of God that Israel should be a distinct people in the land of promise, a holy people to the Lord. And as promised, would become a great nation as the outward form of the Church of God on earth. Firstly, let us consider God raising up the deliverer in the face of the enemy. God raising up the deliverer in the face of the enemy. The first four verses. As the Egyptians engaged in their policy of what would now be called a kind of ethnic cleansing, that is, by exterminating the male infants of Israel, God saw fit to bring Moses, the deliverer, into the world. We must not overlook the fact that God caused the man who was going to be the instrument of Israel's deliverance to be born, from the human standpoint, at the worst possible time. Right in the middle of this period when the Egyptians, by their Pharaoh, were given a free hand to obliterate the male infants being born in Israel. God saw fit to do that to the glory of his wisdom and power and grace. He remembered for them his covenant, as we were singing in Psalm 106. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, of course, the deliverer of all deliverers, was born in not dissimilar circumstances when Herod was seeking to slay the children and as the instrument of Satan seeking to destroy the man-child as soon as he was born. And verse 1 speaks of this, this couple of the tribe of Levi. We find in chapter 6, verse 20, that their names were Amram and Jochebed. And Aaron and his sister were born before the murderous decree. So in Numbers chapter 26 and verse 59, we read, "And the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, whom her mother bare to Levi in Egypt, and she bare unto Amram Aaron and Moses and Miriam their sister." And verse 2 tells us that Moses, when he was born, was a goodly child, a beautiful, handsome child, and this was a token of the favour of God, and encouraged his mother to think that the Lord intended to preserve him for a purpose. At least that seems implied in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23. "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment." That doesn't mean they weren't afraid of what the king was trying to do, but they weren't afraid to go against the king's commandment. Acts 7 verse 20, "In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months." But then in verse 3 we find that when God's providence closed up the way for her to preserve the child's life by her own hands, she committed the child to the care of God, knowing that he could preserve him without her. How difficult that must have been. This mother could no longer protect the child, and so she had to devise a means of casting the child upon the direct care of God without her own instrumentality. And of course that is always difficult, even in less stressed situations than this one. To relinquish loved ones to the direct care of God when we have got used to being the normal means of that care, and when we have to trust God to look after them without us. And of course that is never easy, but much less so in these circumstances. And she took for him an ark of bulrushes, or papyrus. Papyrus was used for making boats. It was also used to make paper with. And she made a little ark for the baby, probably using the word ark to recall God's preserving of Noah and his family. It's not used, the particular word rendered ark here is used of Noah's ark, and it's used here, and that's all. In verse 4, we're told his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. The sister is not named. It's generally assumed that it was Miriam. Probably it was, but it just isn't actually stated. So in the face of this ferocious attack upon the church and promise of God, God raises up this little boy, this baby boy, the future deliverer of his people. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. But God, in the midst of this ferocious attack upon the very existence of the Church of God on earth, that he raises up, he causes this boy to be born who would be the deliverer of Israel. God doesn't work the way we would imagine. The normal thing is that God never does things the way we would have devised, because he's God and he's not like us, and he shows that he's not like us, that his ways are infinitely above our ways. But then secondly, God using the enemy to preserve the deliverer. God using the enemy to preserve the deliverer. In verses 5 to 10, first of all, God causes the daughter of Pharaoh to find Moses. Verse 5, and the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. This didn't happen by chance. It happened in the plan of God. The Bible teaches us that everything happens according to the plan of God, that nothing just happens. Those things that happen, happen by a decree, the eternal decree of God. And so God caused that Pharaoh's daughter should find Moses. But God also caused that Pharaoh's daughter should feel compassion. Verse 6, and when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him, and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Now this compassion of Pharaoh's daughter was not the effect of a new nature. She was not born again of the Spirit. She was not a new creature in Christ. This was not that God-glorifying compassion found among the people of God. But God does restrain sin, and the absence of natural affection is a sign of a measure of the removal of that restraint. So in Romans 1:31, it speaks of the pagans of Paul's day as being without natural affection. But God, in his providence, caused that this woman, this pagan woman, had compassion upon the child. Now you might say, well, sure, of course she would. She was a woman. This was a little baby. Of course she had compassion. Well, there's no of course about it, because bear in mind that this took place during a time when the Egyptians were seeking to kill all the male children being born in Israel. And the daughter of the very Pharaoh who commanded this had compassion on this child, knowing that he was one of the Hebrews' children. and this came about in the plan and providence of God. Just as we sang from Psalm 106, verse 46, He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captive. Different setting and context, but same principle. Likewise, Daniel chapter 1 and verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. God can cause the ungodly to have an affection for his people when he sees fit to bring it about. So, God in his providence caused that Pharaoh's daughter had compassion upon this child. While other Egyptians were seeking to slaughter the children of Israel, Pharaoh's own daughter had compassion upon this one. And he makes the enemy of Israel the very means of preserving the deliverer of Israel and the means through which judgment would fall upon Egypt. Imagine this woman, this baby, and she decides to keep him and to treat him as her son. And little did she know that in the plan of God, that little boy that her maiden brought to her from the ark on the river would be the man who one day would stand on the other side of the Red Sea, and at the command of God, Israel having passed over, would stretch out his hand so that the waters would cover Pharaoh, and all his chariots would, and all his horsemen would be drowned in the midst of the sea. So in Exodus 14 and verse 26, Exodus 14 verse 26, And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots, and the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. Different Pharaoh by that time, of course. But nonetheless, this daughter of Pharaoh, she had before her this baby who would one day stretch out his hand, and Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen and his army and his host would be destroyed. Truly, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. No, his ways are our ways. He makes a display of his enemies openly. There this woman no doubt thought she was secure and that Egypt would be able to crush Israel and keep them in subjection, use them for their own purposes, or dispense with them as they saw fit. And yet she had and held the very child who would one day under God bring ruin upon Egypt. He that dwelleth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then also notice that God causes Moses to be nursed by his own mother, though officially as Pharaoh's daughter's son. Verse 7, Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, Go. And the maid went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. Whatever human ingenuity was involved here, the success of this plan was certainly of God and of his glorious purpose. The sister was taking something of a risk, no doubt, but the amazing thing is that Pharaoh's daughter agreed to it. And so his mother looked after him, nursed him. But then also notice that God caused Moses to be reared as an Egyptian, yet remaining one of the Lord's people at heart. Verse 10, and the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. He was called Moses. Moses is, from the Egyptian, which means delivered from water, but the Hebrew form means drawn out. And so he had this name, drawn out, and he would one day be the means of drawing out Israel from Egypt. So he was brought up under Egyptian education. And Acts 7 and verse 22 tells us, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. He was given a careful Egyptian education. Now, it would not have been legitimate or permissible for Hebrew parents to voluntarily submit their child to such a pagan education. To voluntarily have done so would have been wrong. They were to bring up their children in the truth and in the Israel of God. But God brought about circumstances where involuntarily Moses was given an Egyptian education, and God preserved Moses in the midst of it. There's no grounds for presumption in this. The nurture and admonition of the Lord is the norm. That is the responsibility of believing parents. But it was beyond the power of Moses' parents to preserve him from this Egyptian upbringing. And the knowledge gained would be most useful in later life. You see how God brings about the birth of this deliverer in the face of his enemies, and causes them to preserve him and to be the means of his preparation for Israel's deliverance and their judgment. Thirdly, God shows the human deliverer that he alone is the ultimate deliverer. God shows the human deliverer that God alone is the ultimate deliverer. We have Moses' choice. We have his siding with the people of God. You find that in verse 11. And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren, and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, we're told of Moses' choice. Hebrews 11 and verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. That was Moses' choice, his renewed heart. His heart had been renewed by the Spirit, and as he comes to years, he chooses the affliction with the people of God, the reproach of Christ, because people were saved the same way in the Old Testament as in the New. The reproach of Christ rather than the treasures of all the riches of Egypt. Moses could have settled in Egypt. Moses was in a highly privileged position. He could have had anything he wanted. He could have settled down in Egypt and forgot all about the fact that he was born a Hebrew. But he didn't. Because the Spirit of God had renewed his heart, and that showed itself that when he came to years, he openly sided with the people of God. A question arises here. Was Moses justified in killing the Egyptian? It is probable, or possible at least, that the Egyptian was in danger of killing the Hebrew. Moses was certainly aware of his calling. And in Acts 7, 24 and 25, it seems that his action was approved as Moses pursuing his calling and as a preliminary manifestation of it. So in Acts 7, 24, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. So it seems that this was a preliminary expression of his calling to be the deliverer of the people of Israel. But then Moses is rejected of his brethren. Verse 13. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When as a leader and judge he sought to reconcile to Hebrews, they rejected him as not being a ruler and a judge over them. Evidently Moses had to wait till the appointed time. God had appointed a time for the deliverance. He'd appointed Moses as the means, but the time was not yet. So he had to wait for the appointed time, not simply for success against the Egyptians, but for acceptance by Israel. The time was not yet when he would be accepted as the leader and deliverer of his people. And this may partly explain his reluctance later, the fear that he wouldn't be accepted by the Israelites. And it was a long wait. How hard it is to wait upon God. We want everything now, because we're creatures of time and sinners as well. But God's plan follows its own time scale. And it can't be rushed by us. The time was not yet. Then we have Moses' flight in verse 15. But when Pharaoh heard the thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, strangely, in Hebrews 11, we read in verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now what are we to make of that? Here he feared the king and he fled. In Hebrews 11 it says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. What are we to understand of this? Well, first of all, it is probable that he could have explained himself in a manner that would have delivered him from the wrath of the king. If he had stayed, he may have been able to explain in such a way that his loyalty to Egypt would still be accepted. But by leaving Egypt against Pharaoh's will, he was irreversibly outlawed. Once he fled Egypt, he could never ever return as an Egyptian. And he was committed to the cause of the Hebrews, the Lord's people, openly. Once he fled from Egypt, then it was clear beyond all doubt that he was with the Lord's people and not Egypt. He could never go back and claim to be an Egyptian, claim to be Pharaoh's daughter's son, or anything of that kind. So that what he was doing here was irreversible. Once he fled, that was it. And so his fleeing, rather than trying to survive by saying, no, no, you've misunderstood, I'm an Egyptian, I'm a loyal Egyptian, and so forth. By fleeing, it was beyond doubt, irreversibly, that he was not behaving as an Egyptian, that he was aligning himself with the Hebrews and with the people of God. He chose affliction with the people of God. Are we prepared then to be loyal to Christ even when it means irreversible changes? There is a certain element of no going back once he fled from Egypt. All ideas that he was an Egyptian, that he wasn't a problem, that he was loyal to Pharaoh, all gone. And when he went back, it was as the leader of Israel to go into Pharaoh and say, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." Then we have Moses' exile in verse 16 to 22. Acts 7:23 tells us that he was 40 years old when he fled. And he ended up at the house of Reuel, who was also called Jethro in chapter 3, verse 1, as a result of his kindness to Jethro's daughters. Reuel means friend of God. El is God. Reuel, friend of God. And so therefore he was a priest of the true God. You see, the Midianites were descended from Abraham through Keturah. And at this stage, some remnants of the true knowledge of God were still among them. Later on, the Midianites were implacable enemies of God. But at this stage, there was still some knowledge of the truth that had come down to them. And so generally, more generally in Scripture, at this stage, before Israel was fully consolidated as the flock of God, later on, people like Ruth, who sought the Lord, they joined themselves to Israel. But at this stage, we find occasional loose sheep, stray sheep, outside the main flock of God. Melchizedek appears to be one example, possibly Job also. And so it was with Jethro of Reuel. Nevertheless, Zipporah, his daughter, later shows herself lacking in sympathy to Moses' calling. But Moses felt the separation from God's people. He calls his son Gershom, a stranger here, in verse 22. And he says, "I have been a stranger in a strange land." He felt the separation from the people of God. Of course he did. And so should we, and there's something wrong if we don't. The fellowship of God's people is precious, and he felt the lack of it. Later on he calls his second son Eliezer, "God is my help." But he had to wait 40 years. We're told that in Acts 7, verse 30. 40 years till God's appointed time. During that time, his commitment to the God of the Hebrews grew stronger, not weaker. Perhaps we're inclined to say, "Why didn't God do something sooner? Why this delay?" But God has his ways and his purposes, even in delays. Moses lived to be 120, and he was 80 when he began his life's work, his main life's work. Life was two-thirds over, but it was the plan of God. It is not true that God only uses men in their prime. John Knox, the reformer, was 40 when he preached his first sermon, and he was 50 when the work of Reformation began in Scotland. You should never tell God how old his instruments must be, or rather, in today's climate, how young they must be. And so Moses had to learn patience and submission. God's timing is best. But then finally, God remembers his covenant, and the time for deliverance has come. Verse 23. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. The death of the Pharaoh no doubt raised their hopes. The Pharaoh's died, new Pharaoh in charge. Maybe there'll be a change of policy after all this time, but there wasn't. Can you imagine the hopes and then the despair? But God knew all, and he remembered for them his covenant. The benefits of the covenant were theirs. They were the beneficiaries. He was the benefactor, but he remembered it for them. God remembers his covenant as the benefactor infinitely better than we, the beneficiaries, do. The blessings of the covenant of grace in Christ come to the people of God. God bestows them. But God remembers his covenant better than the recipients of the blessings and the benefits. God never forgets, but we do forget. That's why we have an ordinance of remembrance, the Lord's Supper. This is the New Testament in my blood. This do in remembrance of me, because we're inclined to forget. That's why in Psalm 103 that we sang, and not forgetful be of all his gracious benefits he hath bestowed on thee. Because we do forget. We forget the past blessings. We forget the promises. We forget the God who gave them, because we're so corrupt by nature. But God doesn't forget. And he remembered for them. The period of affliction spoken of to Abraham all those years before was now coming to an end in the plan of God. God would arise and have mercy upon them and deliver them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, so that it would never be forgotten. And he would display his power in Pharaoh. He wasn't just going to deliver them, he was going to deliver them magnificently, in a glorious way, to display his power in Pharaoh as well as his loving kindness to his people. That's why in Psalm 136 we find that the destruction of the Egyptians, we have the refrain, "For his mercy endureth forever." You say, what's this mercy? He destroyed, when it's speaking about smiting the Egyptians and them drowning in the midst of the Red Sea. Yes, mercy. Mercy to his people. He delivered his people. It was mercy to them and judgment to their enemies. Just as when Christ comes at the last day, it will be to the joy of his people to complete their salvation, their deliverance from sin and all its effects. And it will be the day when he shall judge his and their enemies. So God had appointed that he would deliver Israel, that he would glorify his name in that deliverance, his mercy to Israel, and the power of his wrath upon Pharaoh and his host. So God measures the afflictions of his people. He never forgot them. He was never ignorant of their troubles. And when it says he remembered his covenant, it didn't mean it be previously forgot. It meant that remembrance now comes into effect as he sends deliverance. And God measures our afflictions, even individually. Our tears are in his bottle. Our wanderings are written in his book. And he'll never forget his covenant. If we are in Christ Jesus, we will be kept through much tribulation. until we enter the glorified kingdom. His covenant is sure. The father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. He remembers. We are forgetful, but he is not. He is faithful who has promised, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee.